last time I preached, I had one voice and two children at home. Now I have no voice and three children at home. And it's not the children's fault, I assure you. I want to begin with a quick update on the Seipert family, as many have asked. Lydia is doing well. Our baby girl is growing well, eating, sleeping like a newborn should. She's the only one with an excuse to sleep through this morning's message, by the way. The boys, Elisha and Gideon, are slowly adjusting to new routines and having less of mommy and daddy's attention than they're used to. They're already enamored with baby sister, and so precious to watch them care for Lydia already. Thank you on behalf of Susie and I to all of you who have called, texted, reached out, cooked, given gift cards, visited us, just checked in with us to see how we were doing. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for those who've prayed. Thank you. I assure you that we would have not made it through this month without you. Seriously. Thank you. I want to also take the opportunity to say something to my bride, Susie. Just didn't know I was going to do this, so here we go. What can I say to adequately describe my wife's giftedness and grace and patience and wisdom as a mother? She's recovering well physically, adjusting to more time at home, not working outside the home right now, which is a huge blessing for us because her hands are full of babies and little boys and books on parenting, and all the while still ministering to others, so many others. Susie, my bride and my love, my lifelong covenant partner in the parable of marriage, I love you. You're doing a great job. So thankful for you. You give me and our children and our church more than we could ever deserve, revealing just how deeply the gospel has changed your heart and your life. Now, let me transition us into this morning's sermon and our text for this morning. The text is Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. You can make your way there now. We won't come to it for a few minutes. But this morning's sermon text has given me much fear and trepidation as I've looked at it this week. Coming out of the fog of war that accompanies having a newborn to the task of preaching this text has made me feel like Bilbo Baggins in The Hobbit when he escapes goblins only to be surrounded by wolves. Tolkien describes the scene this way. He says he was coming out of the frying pan but into the fire. This week also, Elisha and I have been listening to Robinson Crusoe on the way to school each morning. And this week I felt like Robinson Crusoe having survived a shipwreck only to find myself on a deserted island. Now, please don't press this illustration too hard. Having a baby isn't like a shipwreck, except for the part about your whole life being blown to pieces by the wind and the waves of human need in front of you that comes to you in the bundle of joy that is your baby. In all seriousness, I come to the topic of today's text with great angst. One of the reasons I love expositional preaching, that is preaching through books of the Bible systematically, not skipping the hard stuff, but preaching everything the Bible has to say, is because a lot of reasons I could give here, but number one, it's all inspired by God. Frankly, it'd be easy just to pick the easy stuff and kind of repackage the same sermons over and over again. But my task is to give you the whole counsel of God, to tell you all that God has told us. So when we come to texts like this, it is not my job to dumb them down or skip them or to kind of generalize them, but rather dig into them because they are inspired by the Holy Spirit and in today's case, even spoken by the Lord Jesus. I've still come to this text, though, with great angst. Why? Because there's a lot of debate about what Jesus teaches here, firstly. Secondly, what I take to be the plain meaning of this text is probably the minority opinion, certainly in our culture, and even more so, or increasingly so, in our churches. Thirdly, I come with angst because I know that divorce and remarriage is a personal and painful topic for those who lived through it and walked through it. Many of us have been stung by the hornet of divorce. The deepest wounds in my heart are a result of the breakdown of my mom and dad's marriage when I was 4 years old. There are few things that could be more painful than divorce. Many even say that it's more painful than the death of a spouse, because losing a spouse through divorce comes with it the consequences of sin and the feelings of being wronged or betrayed. Divorce comes with guilt and shame and a sense of failure that can keep you up all night in tears, week after week, month after month. Divorce comes with it the public embarrassment. You feel like you have a capital D on your forehead everywhere you go. As a child, I remember wondering why my mom couldn't get out of bed all day after Dad left. What divorce does to children is often minimized. Parents think that their kids are too young to be affected. They won't be affected because they're so little, or they won't remember what happened because they're so little, or their futures won't be crippled because they're so little. Not true. Not true. Let me just say emphatically, not true. Divorce affects children, period. Divorce comes with consequences that can last for generations. As Pastor Greg Mott down at First Baptist Church Houston says, divorce is not a removal of problems, it's merely an exchange of problems. And many of those problems land squarely on the children. These realities that I've just explained in a few seconds, I could go on and on, but these realities should prepare us to receive what Jesus says in this text with a sober mind, especially in light of a culture that minimizes the seriousness of divorce, that normalizes, even glamorizes divorce in sitcom after sitcom and show after show that we laugh at and enjoy. We need to come to a text like this, not in a worldly frame of mind, but in a spiritual frame of mind that takes seriously what the risen and exalted Son of God, Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, says about divorce and remarriage. In other words, we need to give Jesus' words the attention and the weight that they deserve. So what I'd like to do this morning is look at our text, draw out from our text what I think is the plain meaning of the text. Then I'm going to try to answer some questions that the text raises. And then after that, I'm going to address, not really questions, but several related issues by giving you a bunch of application points. First, let's read the text. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. That's page 794 if you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there, Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. As far as I can tell, the plain meaning of this text is that divorce is not God's original design and is therefore wrong. And that remarriage while your spouse still lives is considered adultery. Let me say that again. What I take to be the plain meaning of this text is that divorce is not God's original design and therefore is always wrong. And that remarriage while your spouse still lives is considered adultery. There are, or at least should be, lots of questions popping into your mind right now. I hope to get to many of them in a few minutes, but please forgive me if I don't cover every possible question or every possible scenario that this text presents. This is why I had Nick promote like 17 books on marriage this morning. Our church library is full of good resources on marriage and divorce. I'd encourage you to dig deeper on your own time. Before we look at this text, before I tell you how I got to what I just said, I want to spend a few moments considering marriage, because if we don't understand what the Bible says about marriage, we won't understand what it says about divorce and remarriage. So what is marriage? Marriage, according to Scripture, is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman meant to reveal the covenant-keeping love between Jesus and His church. I'll say it again. You might write it down if you're taking notes. Marriage, according to Scripture, is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman meant to reveal the covenant-keeping love between Jesus and His church. Briefly, let's take this one phrase at a time. First, marriage is a lifelong commitment or covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Malachi 2:14, the Lord was witness between you and your wife to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Biblical counselor Jay Adams says, quote, marriage is a formal covenantal arrangement between two persons to become each other's loving companions for life, end quote. This means that most fundamentally, marriage is covenant. Marriage is commitment. Marriage is promises made and kept. This means that the vows that husband and wife exchange on their wedding day, whether before a pastor or a priest or in a civil court, are what forms the marriage. This also means that a marriage isn't consummated or achieved on the wedding night, but rather when the vows are exchanged. Excuse me, please bear with my voice. Pray for grace. In other words, marriage is not to be equated with sexual relations. Marriage implies sexual union and creates the God-given context for it, but the two are not the same thing. Marriage is bigger than sex. You're not married to everyone you may have had sex with. The idea that a marriage truly begins when sexual relations occur rather than when vows are taken is foreign to the Scriptures. If that were so, then I would be lying when I, at the end of a wedding ceremony, say, I now pronounce you husband and wife. I believe I'm telling the truth in that moment, because sex doesn't make a marriage. Covenant makes a marriage. Promises to one another make a marriage. Vows form and constitute the marriage, not sexual relations. By way of application, this means that if you want to get married just to have sex, you don't yet understand what marriage is. In the Bible, love is not a feeling or an urging. Love is a commitment and a promise. When you're ready to commit your life to someone, no matter how you feel, then you're ready for marriage. Not just when you're ready for sex or because you feel like you love them. Feelings come and go. Your commitment to that person will define or declare whether you actually love them. In other words, love is not what you say. It's what you do. Marriage is a lifelong covenant, covenantal commitment. This has implications for how we think about divorce. If sexual relations don't make a marriage, then sexual relations don't break a marriage. Adultery doesn't necessarily dissolve a marriage and make a new marriage, because marriage isn't built on sex. The second phrase, quickly, marriage is between a man and a woman. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A marriage happens when a man and a woman leave their parents and commit themselves to one another. Same-sex marriage is not marriage. It's a modern invention of man. Call it whatever you want, but it's not marriage. God has told us what marriage is. The Supreme Court cannot untell us what marriage is. And finally, the last phrase of our definition, I said that marriage is meant to reveal the covenant-keeping love between Jesus and His church. After quoting Genesis 2:24 and Ephesians 5, Paul says these remarkable words. So he quotes the passage we've read, Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then Paul says this in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This one flesh union, man, woman, leaving mom and dad, coming into one flesh union. He says this mystery is profound. Why is it profound, Paul? Because it says something about Jesus' love for the church. The purpose of marriage is to display Jesus' unbreakable covenant love for His bride, the church. This also has massive implications for how we think about divorce. Jesus will never break His covenant. Jesus will never break His vows with His spouse, the church. So when a marriage covenant is broken, something false is said about Jesus. God, not us, invented marriage, which is why only God and not us can define what it is. In Genesis 2, it's God who said to Adam, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." After putting Adam to sleep and taking one of his ribs, the Lord fashioned the woman and brought her to the man. In other words, marriage was God's idea, not Adam's. God officiated the first wedding. God brought the first bride. Gave away the first bride. God, therefore, has the right to set the rules and the regulations for what He instituted. He made marriage. He owns it. So He has the right and prerogative to order it however He wants. Dismissing or subverting or feeling the need to update God's design for marriage is no small thing. Telling a designer that their design is flawed just because you think your design is better is rude at best, and if the designer is God, blasphemous. Amen? God tells us what marriage is. Therefore, He gets to decide how it functions and how it works, and how it may or may not be able to be broken. So as I said, marriage according to Scripture is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman meant to reveal the covenant-keeping love between Jesus and His church. So now that we have a good understanding of what marriage is, what the Bible says marriage is, let's now consider Mark chapter 10. I think we are now in a better position to more fruitfully consider Jesus' words in Mark 10, 1 through 12. In Mark 10, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. Along the way, he's teaching his disciples about lots of different things. He's training them what they'll need to know after he departs. He's about to die, rise, and ascend and leave them. So he's teaching them all these different things. He's taught them on humility, on temptation, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks. And now, when the Pharisees draw him into a discussion on divorce, he teaches them and us on divorce and remarriage. The Pharisees draw him into this discussion. It says in verse 2, they're testing him. The Pharisees came up and in order to test him. They want Jesus to say something that will diminish his credibility. And what's awesome here is, as Jesus always does, still in your life and my life today, Jesus takes something that's wrong and turns it and uses it for something right. He uses this sinfully motivated question to teach them and us very important things about divorce and remarriage. Verse 2, the Pharisees' question is one that many of us have asked. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? It's a great question. Many of us don't even ask the question nowadays. We just assume that divorce is okay. And we go forward with it. Even heard a story from a sister in Christ yesterday that broke my heart. How a couple just seems to be flippantly pursuing divorce with three small children at home. This is a great question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Of course, our culture says, yeah. In fact, just Google cheap and easy divorce. No fault divorce. You can get one for not a lot of money online. There's very little social stigma that accompanies divorce anymore. But we should ask what the Pharisees ask. Is it lawful? Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, Jesus knew how these religious hypocrites were thinking and how they defended their divorces. He knew them. He knew they twisted the law of Moses and applied it in inappropriate ways. Some of them even taught that a man could divorce his wife if she burnt his dinner. So Jesus, perceptively, takes them to the place they would have loved to go. That is Moses. Verse 3, he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They answer Jesus in verse 4 by referring to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 24. They said Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. That's Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Then in verse 5, Jesus' response to their response is that God gave this law through Moses because of their hard hearts. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Jesus is saying that this law isn't what God wants all the time, but rather was a concession for how best to manage the sin of divorce in Israelite society. New Testament scholar William Lane's explanation is insightful here and worth quoting at length. Dr. Lane says, in Deuteronomy 24:1, divorce is tolerated, but not authorized or sanctioned. Jesus' purpose is to make clear that the intention of Deuteronomy 24:1 was not to make divorce acceptable, but to limit sinfulness and to control its consequences. The situation that provided the occasion for the permission of divorce was one of moral perversity, which consisted in a deliberate determination not to abide by the will of God. Such stubborn rebellion against the divine ordinance is the essence of hard-heartedness. End quote. What Dr. Lane is saying and what Jesus is saying is that our sinful hearts don't cancel out God's original design in marriage. Deuteronomy 24:1 was meant for damage control. It in no way meant that divorce was good or okay. It was in no way meant to normalize divorce It was being used by the Pharisees to normalize it and explain it away. And the command was really meant to protect women who were victims of harsh husbands in a patriarchal society. It was meant to protect Israelite society from the sinfulness of husbands who were living in rebellion against God's design. Now, in verses 6 through 9, Jesus is going to, in some ways, obliterate this certificate of divorce that Moses allowed by telling the Pharisees that divorce is always wrong. It's still wrong because God created marriage and because God creates marriages. Look again at verses 6 through 9. But from the beginning, so he's just said, because your hardness of the heart, he wrote you this commandment. But, verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus is quoting Genesis 1:27. God made them male and female. Then he's quoting Genesis 2:24. So a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Excuse me. In order to say that God created marriage. Therefore, God has set the foundation stones in place for us as we think about divorce. Deuteronomy 24:1 must be read and interpreted in light of Genesis 1 and 2. Then, what Jesus does in these following verses is draw three conclusions from these Genesis texts. So, verse 8 through 9, the end of 8 through 9, Jesus applies the Bible. Jesus is a great preacher. He's applying the Bible to this situation or this question that has been raised. So he's quoted Genesis 1:27. He's quoted Genesis 2:24. Then the end of verse 8. So, in light of these texts, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Here are the three conclusions that Jesus draws. First, he says that a married couple is a one flesh union now. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So in other words, when Genesis says they will become one flesh, Jesus says they have become. They are now one flesh. Right now, in this moment, a husband and a wife have a mysterious one flesh union. It's bigger than sex. A mysterious one flesh union where two people have become one body. This is analogous to how in the church of Jesus Christ we are called one body, but we have many members. So in a marriage, there is one flesh with two members, husband and wife. Jesus is highlighting the oneness that exists in a marriage. Secondly, he draws the conclusion that this marriage union is the work of God. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together. This mysterious one flesh union is God's creation. It's God's work, not ours. God marries the husband and wife. Anytime two people decide to get married and a pastor or priest or justice of the peace legalize the union, all of that is secondary to what God is doing, what God has joined together. Who makes a marriage? God. God makes marriage, not just for Christians, but all people. When a husband and wife are married, God has made it, what God has joined together. God is the primary agent in bringing a husband and a wife together. And thirdly, the third conclusion Jesus draws is the end of verse 9, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let not man separate. The word for man is the word for humanity, not the specific word for male. The idea is that if God has joined husband and wife together, then humanity doesn't have any right or prerogative to separate them. Since God created this covenant relationship, to reveal his covenant relationship with his people, we have no right to destroy what he created. Now, that ends Jesus' discussion with the Pharisees. In 10 through 12, Jesus moves to a discussion with the disciples. But Jesus has done with the Pharisees. The Pharisees asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus' answer can be boiled down to verse 9. What God has joined together, let no man separate. In other words, Pharisees, no, it's not lawful for you to divorce your wife. Now, as I said, I think the plain meaning of this text is that because divorce is contrary to God's original design, in that sense, it's always wrong. Because a divorce always, in every case, because a divorce always, in every case, breaks what God never intended to be broken, in that sense, it's wrong. But Matthew's version of this account adds a crucial qualification that we need to consider. So turn in your Bible backwards to Matthew chapter 19. That's to your left, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. Matthew's account of this same conversation, but Matthew adds a detail not found in Mark or Luke's account. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Matthew 19, 8 and 9. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, the word is porneia, where we get pornography from, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. I admit this morning that my thinking on this passage and this issue in general, this issue of divorce and remarriage, is still in process. I really struggle with coming to some definite conclusions this week as I studied these texts. Godly, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled, conservative, evangelical scholars and pastors disagree on the exact meaning of this exception clause in Matthew 19. Do you see the word except in verse 9? Except for sexual immorality. This is called the exception clause. And there are three main positions we could take concerning its meaning. One says that divorce and remarriage are biblically justified for the spouse who is sinned against through adultery or sexual immorality. This is the divorce and remarriage view. The divorce and remarriage view. A second view is that Jesus is here allowing for divorce on account of sexual sin, porneia, but not remarriage. This is the divorce but no remarriage view. Divorce but no remarriage. And then thirdly, there's the view that says that this exception clause does not allow for divorce or remarriage. Does not allow for divorce or remarriage. This is the no divorce, no remarriage view. As I've wrestled and thought and prayed and read, I've struggled in this to land somewhere. I think it's fair for me as your pastor to try to land somewhere and not just leave this super ambiguous and turn you loose to figure it all out. I want to try to help you see why I think the second position is the most biblically justifiable position. I think the best place to land here is the divorce but no remarriage view. Divorce but no remarriage. Here are my three reasons. First, though in Mark, back in Mark's gospel, Jesus' stance on divorce seems to be pretty straightforward. Here, he has this exception clause. He seems to allow for divorce because of sexual immorality. He, by the way, is breaking with the hardliners in Judaism at that time. First century Judaism required divorce in cases of sexual immorality. In other words, if there was sexual immorality in the marriage, there was adultery in the marriage, Judaism at that time, at least the hardline view, said you have to divorce your spouse. So Jesus, in many cases, is breaking from the hardliners and giving a, we might say, more gracious view. Jesus seems to be permitting divorce in cases of sexual immorality. He's saying that divorce can happen, but it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. He doesn't make it a requirement. He simply permits it. This, by the way, means that Jesus is leaving room. He's leaving the door open for forgiveness. He's leaving the door open for reconciliation between a husband and wife that are walking through adultery and sexual sin. It's my first reason. Jesus seems to allow for it in Matthew's version, though not in Mark's version of this account. Secondly, there is biblical precedent for making concessions for divorce. We've already seen Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Jesus may have added this exception clause in keeping with the Mosaic tradition of inserting a concession because of the hardness of people's hearts. And thirdly, so those first two reasons are about divorce. I've said that I think the divorce, no remarriage view is most biblically justifiable. So I've talked about divorce. Now let's talk about remarriage. Lastly, thirdly, even if Jesus makes a concession for divorce in the case of sexual immorality, as far as I can tell, the New Testament still prohibits remarriage. Paul, for example, prohibits remarriage in absolute terms over in 1 Corinthians 7. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 7 on the Pew Bibles, that's page 898. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 10 through 11. Paul writes, "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." And also look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 verses 1 through 3. So turn to your left. Romans 7, 1 through 3. That's page 887. In the Pew Bible, Romans 7, 1 through 3, Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another, she is not an adulteress." Now look at what Luke says in Luke 16:18. I can just read this if you want. This is Luke's version of the same account we've read in Mark and Matthew. Luke 16:18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." And then finally, back to our initial text, Mark chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, or 11 and 12. Mark 10:11-12, Jesus said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, what we've seen in all of those texts are unqualified statements that remarriage, while your spouse is still living, is considered adultery. I can't interpret those any more plainly. So I'm trying to interpret Matthew 19:9 in light of all of these other texts that speak to this issue. This point also carries more weight when we remember that God makes a marriage, and therefore only God can break a marriage. This is why I think the apostles talk about remarriage in the terms of adultery. That's strong language. It's adultery, I think, because remarrying while your spouse is still living is an act of unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant you made with your spouse. John Piper, in his book, This Momentary Marriage, says it this way, quote, "We promised till death do us part, because that is what God says marriage is. And even if our spouse breaks his or her covenant vows, we will not break ours." End quote. In other words, if our spouse sins against us and commits adultery, we may be allowed to divorce, but I don't think we're allowed to remarry. Because the apostles understand marriage is a lifelong covenant, they do not permit remarriage in the cases of divorce, even for adultery. The way we understand marriage shapes our conclusions about remarriage. I should just pause and say that I've wrestled with this so much this week because I grew up in the middle of remarriage. I grew up in the middle of all this. I had dinner with my dad and stepmom last night, and I love them so deeply. But my view is that they remarried, or their remarriage was not on biblical grounds. So this is not an easy topic or an easy position for me to land on. But to summarize, I think that if you take the exception clause in Matthew 19, with all these corresponding passages in the New Testament, Jesus allows for divorce on account of sexual sin, but does not allow for remarriage. The view I'm advocating here has probably brought many questions to your mind. I'll do my best to answer three of them, and then to address a bunch more probably with application at the end. But let me answer three questions. First, is it okay to remarry after a spouse dies? Yes, I believe it is. The key text is Romans 7:1-3. Paul says that, we just read this, Paul says that it's adulterous for a woman to live with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. The theology behind this is the truth that we find in 1 Corinthians 7:39. You don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul says, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord." A wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives. In other words, a marriage is a marriage as long as the spouses are alive. Death ends the marriage. Why? Because in heaven there's no marriage. Jesus said this plainly in Matthew 22:30. In heaven we will be like the angels. We won't be married or given in marriage. So, to all of you young lovebirds, your relationship will actually not last forever. If you're brother and sister in Christ, you of course will live together, fellowship together, in glory with Christ. But you won't be husband and wife forever. Marriage is a temporary institution meant to point to eternal realities, namely Jesus' unbreakable covenant love for his church. This is why traditional marriage vows say, "Till death do us part," or "as long as we both shall live." Why? Because death parts the marriage. We're married as long as we live. But when we don't live on this earth anymore, we aren't married anymore. Therefore, we're free to remarry. God makes a marriage, and only God can break a marriage, and God breaks a marriage by and through death. Because death ends a marriage, we're free to remarry after our spouse dies without breaking our covenantal vows. Second question I'll address. If a divorced person has already remarried, should they leave the later marriage? If a divorced person has already remarried, should they leave the later marriage? No. No, I do not think that they should. Even if a person remarries against God's will, they shouldn't break the second marriage covenant, or the third, or fourth, or whatever that they've entered into just to make things right. The remarriage should not have been done, in my view. But now that it is done, it should not be undone. Dr. Piper is so helpful for us. here in this case of a less than ideal marriage. He says that in a remarriage, while the other spouse is still living, quote, real covenant vows have been made. And that real covenant of marriage may be purified by the blood of Jesus and set apart for God. In other words, he says, I don't think that a couple who repents and seeks God's forgiveness and receives his cleansing should think of their lives as ongoing adultery, even though in the eye of Jesus, that's how the relationship started, end quote. As I said, I grew up in the context of marriages that should not have begun, as both my dad and my mom remarried. But through repentance and faith and the work of the Holy Spirit, these marriages, I've seen it with my own two eyes, have been made holy and cleansed and used by God to bless countless people, myself included. A divorced person who has remarried does not need to end that marriage. That marriage can be redeemed by and through the blood of Christ. Thirdly, the third question I'll address, if an unbelieving spouse insists on leaving a believing spouse, what should the believing spouse do? If an unbelieving spouse insists on leaving a believing spouse, what should the believing spouse do? Paul gives us our answer again back in 1 Corinthians 7. I will ask you to turn there this time. 1 Corinthians 7, that's page 898 in your pew Bibles. Please bear with me. This sermon is long, very much on purpose, because I've never preached on this, and I think our church needs instruction on these thorny issues. If an unbelieving spouse insists on leaving a believing spouse, what should happen? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister, that's Christian, brother or sister in Christ, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So Paul is saying that if divorce is forced upon a believing spouse by an unbelieving spouse, the believer should let it be so. The believer should not make war, because God has called them to peace. The believer is not enslaved to the unbeliever if the unbeliever wants out. They shouldn't stubbornly stay in order to even save their spouse, because they don't know, as Paul says in verse 16, they don't know if they will save their spouse. And so the believing spouse may divorce their unbelieving spouse if the unbelieving spouse wants out. But as I've said, I don't think that gives grounds for remarriage, because while they're not enslaved to that marriage in the sense of staying married, they're still bound to the covenant that they made until death. Verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. So to summarize, the view I'm advocating here, though not a popular one in or out of the church, I think does the most biblical justice to these texts. As far as I'm able to understand, the plain meaning of Mark 10, 1 through 12 and all these related texts is that divorce is not God's original design, is therefore wrong. That remarriage while your spouse still lives is considered adultery. There are some exceptions regarding divorce. There aren't any regarding remarriage while your spouse is still living. Now let me close with several points of application. I tried to think of as many ways as possible I could help. I want to help you with this. This is hard stuff, especially if you've walked through divorce. Your parents are divorced. Your marriage is struggling. This is not just an academic talk for you. So I tried to think of as many ways I can help you as possible. I thought of 8. You ready? 8 points of application. Number 1. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. Not even one. Romans 3, 10 and 12. Those who've been divorced and remarried are just as unrighteous as those who haven't. May none of us who have long and faithful marriages or who are living a pure single life ever, ever, ever think that we're more righteous than those who have been divorced or remarried. We are not. Sin has stained us to the core despite our marital status or marital history. We all stand condemned before Almighty God because of our sin. Secondly, divorce and remarriage are not unforgivable sins. They're redeemable sins like every sin. They're injuries that must be treated, but they're not cancers that can't be healed. God can redeem and use divorce and remarriage for His glory. I've seen it again with my own 2 eyes. Number 3, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for sinners, divorced, remarried, married, single, whatever you are. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for sinners. Jesus' gospel has power to heal you, forgive you, cleanse you, redeem you, make you new. His blood covers every sin you've ever committed and will commit. His blood covers the sin of everyone who turns to Him in faith and repentance. Everyone who enters into a marital union with Him in faith. His gospel has the power to make you something new, no matter what's happened to you in the past. Number 4, those dealing with the consequences and effects and aftermath of divorce need the love, support, prayers, and encouragement of the church. Please listen to this carefully, because this hasn't always been the experience of my own family. Those dealing with the consequences and effects and aftermath of divorce need the church's love, support, prayers, and encouragement. It's possible to say to a brother or sister in Christ, I don't think you got divorced on biblical grounds, but I still love you. It's possible to say, I think you should repent of your remarriage, but I still love you, and I'm still going to walk with you through this no matter what. In fact, the church is especially called to help single moms who have been hurt and wounded perhaps the most by divorce, struggling to make ends meet, struggling to find work, struggling to pay bills, struggling to find their place again. If any of our moms ever become single moms, I commit to you right now, we will take care of you. We will take care of you. Number 5, if you're dealing with adultery, divorce, remarriage, or contemplating any of those things, there's help for you. If you're a member of this church, God has given you elders to watch over your souls. He's given you other members to walk with. Whether you're a member of this church or not, there are professional counselors that I'd love to connect you with that can talk with you and walk with you. There are books on every angle of this issue. You're never meant to struggle alone. In fact, if you're thinking about divorce, I would encourage you to seek the Scriptures diligently. Pray. Seek lots of godly counsel. There's no shame in coming to talk to me or Pastor Nick or another church member if you're wrestling with your marriage. Stop pretending like you have all the answers. You need the body of Christ. There's safety, the Proverbs say, in many counselors. Let the church help you if you're struggling in your marriage. But the church can't help you as long as you remain in hiding. And as you remain in hiding, things will only get harder. Now, I want to say a word to those, because I don't know where you are. I can't read your heart, your mind. I don't know all of you very well. So let me say this. If you're thinking about cheating on your spouse, please don't. Please don't. Please don't. Please. Please don't commit adultery. I plead with you to understand that that will only make your life harder, not easier. There are consequences that will touch your family for generations, and you'll have to talk to God one day about your decisions. Your neck is likely to get caught in the barbed wire fence if you try to taste what you think will be greener grass on the other side in another pasture. The Bible says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Proverbs 6:27-33. If you're thinking about cheating on your spouse, please don't do it. Number 6. If you're in an abusive situation right now, it's okay for you to separate for your safety and in order to get your spouse's attention. Let me say that again. If you're in an abusive situation, it's okay for you to separate for your own safety, the safety of your children, or to get your spouse's attention. If you're in a physically or sexually abusive situation, I urge you to separate from your spouse immediately. You don't have to stay there and keep getting slapped or punched or screamed at or assaulted. Separation is okay. And separation may lead to divorce. And divorce may be wrong, as I've said, but if a spouse refuses to repent of their abusive behaviors, they're acting like an unbeliever who's abandoned the marriage, so you're free to separate and or divorce. As Counselor Leslie Vernick says in her great book, The Emotionally Destructive Marriage, quote, divorce is the last resort when efforts to reconcile and bring true peace in the marriage have repeatedly failed. For some women, divorce might be the best choice because of her and her children's safety and sanity. Divorce, as I've tried to say, is wrong every time simply because it breaks what God never intended to be broken. That doesn't mean that divorce won't sometimes be the wisest and safest and best decision. It may be wrong, but it might also be wise. So please, if your spouse is being abusive in any way, tell someone, reach out for help, tell a trusted friend, a pastor, a counselor, a parent, a sibling, someone. You don't have to suffer alone. And don't think that what I've said today means you have to stay in that relationship and just keep taking it. You don't. Jesus and His people want you to be safe and sane and able to live the full life He purchased for you on the cross. So please know that if you decide to separate or divorce in light of abuse, we love you and we're here for you. We want to walk with you in every possible way we can. Please seek help. 7th, if you're single and hope to marry, say amen. I don't think that was all of you. If you're single and hope to marry, say amen. I think the only thing single people think about more than a free dinner is marriage. Amen? Amen. Let me say a word to you, brothers and sisters. I want you to know I love you deeply. I love you deeply. You have so much to offer our church, the world and the nations. In fact, you can do things for Jesus' sake that we married people can't do. Did you know that? Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 7. Just study 1 Corinthians 7. God has given you great responsibility as a single person. But let me encourage you to please not be hasty in seeking a spouse. It is not a race to see who can get married the first. I don't care what your friends are doing. Bad decisions are usually made when we're in a hurry. Make sure the person you want to marry is a Christian, loves Jesus, loves His Word, loves His church. Some marriages that end badly should never have started in the first place. The church is God's eyes and ears for you, so seek counsel. Listen to what other people have to say about your relationship. Walk with godly couples who can help you think through things. Don't be hasty. It's not a race. And eighth and finally, let me close by saying that the most important thing about us is not our marital status or our marital history, but rather who we are in Jesus Christ. Can I say that again, and then maybe there'll be an amen on the end of it? The most important thing about us is not our marital status or our marital history, but who we are in Jesus Christ. What we have in Christ is better than marriage, I promise. And I love my marriage. What you have in Christ is better than sex, better than companionship, better than friendship. What you have in Christ is everything you need. If you're married to Christ through faith, you're a son or daughter of the Most High God. You've been welcomed to sit at His table, given His righteousness. All your guilt and shame have been taken away. You've been given His Holy Spirit. So whether you're married or remarried or single or whatever, you have a hope and a future in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the best thing you have, and He's the only thing you need. He's the only thing you need. Married, divorced, remarried, single, Jesus is the only thing you need this morning. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I pray that You would take my feeble efforts and please use them to help build up Your church. I pray that You would instruct us, that You would train our minds, that You would help us think Your thoughts after You as we consider these very difficult topics. Frankly, I don't want to talk about them, Father. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Father, for being a God who redeems broken things and breathes life into dead things. Lord, thank You for the grace that You've given us in Christ. I pray that whatever our marital history is, and whatever our marital status is, You would help us to find this morning, right now, even as we sing this last song, help us to find Christ as the most beautiful, most compelling, most wonderful, most necessary, most sufficient thing. Lord, help us. Give us more of Christ. Give our marriages more of Christ. Give us wisdom. Please help Nick and I to walk in wisdom as we counsel people in their marriages. Help our members as they counsel one another to use Your Word as a guide and not what they think or what the culture thinks. May You build godly, biblical, Spirit-filled, joy-filled marriages here in our church. For Jesus' sake. Amen.